Well, let us read from God's word as we find it in the book of Acts and chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 11, 19 to 30. And we're going to be thinking about this passage together in a few moments. Acts 11, verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me now to that passage in Acts 11 that we read together just a few moments ago. Acts 11, verses 19 to 30. And I wonder if I asked you to name some influential churches, what churches would come to mind? Churches that have been very influential in the spread of the gospel and in international ministry in particular down through the years. Perhaps in recent times, or relatively recent times, we might think, for example, of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Charles Spurgeon ministered for so many years. Or in the 20th century, Westminster Chapel in London, where Martin Lloyd-Jones preached. Or more recently again, All Souls Church in London, where John Stott was the rector. St. Helens Bishopsgate in the City of London, where Dick Lucas ministered for so many years. Perhaps we might think of St. Andrew's Chapel in Florida, where R.C. Sproul preached, or 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, where James Montgomery Boyce exercised a very influential ministry. Many people would be familiar with Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, in New York City, where Tim Keller was the pastor for many years. All of these churches, and many more as well, of course, too many to mention, they are all large, thriving, outward-looking churches that have enjoyed an international ministry. They have been the recipients of God's blessing in many, many ways. Well, we're going to look this evening at another large, thriving, outward-looking church that also spearheaded an international ministry. In fact, this church began international ministry. Before this congregation, there was no international ministry at all. And every church in the world outside of Israel owes its existence to the ministry of this congregation. Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church exists today because of the remarkable blessing of God upon this church that we're going to be thinking about tonight. One writer called this congregation the church that changed the world, and that is no exaggeration. We're thinking this evening about the church of Antioch in Syria. This is one of the most remarkable churches in all of history. The description of Antioch, the church at Antioch, is right at the center of this part of the book of Acts. It comes right in the middle of this section. It's a section that is bookended by two summary statements, one in chapter 9, verse 31, and then another one at chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. And those summary statements set the boundaries of this unit, this section of the book of Acts. On either side of this story about Antioch, there is a story about Peter, one on either side. And then right at the center, we have Antioch. The name Antioch is mentioned six times in our passage this evening in verses 19 to 30. Five times it comes as part of the phrase to Antioch, and then once in Antioch. And the very number of times that the name of this place is repeated, and those prepositions to Antioch, in Antioch, and the fact that it's central in this section, it's all telling us, isn't it, that in a sense, everything is happening at Antioch. It's the first church where Jews and Gentiles worshipped and fellowshipped together. It's the place where disciples of the Lord Jesus were first called Christians. It's a very important center of Christian mission. And as we think about this important and influential congregation, I want us to notice three factors that Luke mentions that produced such a mission-minded church. And as we look at these three factors, I want us to be challenged ourselves by this description. And by the grace of God, I want us to seek to replicate it more and more in our own congregation. So what are these three factors that contributed to the church at Antioch being such a mission-minded church? Well, first of all, in verses 19 to 21, we see members who were zealous for evangelism. The members of this church were zealous for evangelism. It is remarkable, isn't it, as we look at these verses, how much good the Lord did through the persecution of Stephen. You read the account of the persecution of Stephen and all the persecution that followed after Stephen's martyrdom in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 of Acts. And it is remarkable how the Lord used that for good. You think of the fierce opposition that there was to that godly man, Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. You read of his bold testimony and his horrible death and how he was grieved and lamented, not just by Christians in Jerusalem, but by the Jews as well. And you read that account and you think, what a catastrophe for the Lord to lose a man of his ability. Why? Why would the Lord let something like this happen? And yet, just think of even just a handful of the things that the Lord did through that persecution. We're told in chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, that Christians were scattered all over the region, and they went out preaching the good news about Jesus. We're told that Philip went to Samaria, and that many people were converted, and you had that rerun of the day of Pentecost among the Samaritans because of Philip's preaching there, which happened because of this persecution of Stephen. And now, in chapter 11, verse 19, we see that some believers who were scattered because of this persecution, they went as far north as Phoenicia and Syria and Antioch. In other words, they went out of Judea altogether. They mostly preached to the Jews, but there were some among them who had originally come from Cyprus and from Cyrene in the north of Africa. And they didn't just preach the good news about Jesus to Jews. They shared the gospel, we're told, with Hellenists in verse 20. In other words, with Gentiles. And the very fact that God does all of that as a result of the persecution associated with Stephen is a reminder to us, isn't it, that just because we can't see the good that God is doing through a crisis doesn't mean for a moment that there is no good. The persecution of Stephen and these other believers, that was a terrible thing. But it was overruled by God for good. It wasn't a good thing. It was an evil thing. But God, in his wisdom, used it for good. And just by the way, that's something that's the kind of perspective that we must have on all of life, isn't it? We must trust the Lord that when he says he is working all things for good, he really means literally what he says. And that's good to remember in these days of pandemic and lockdown, isn't it? These are not good things. These are terrible things. These are crises. But God, in his sovereign grace and wisdom, is bringing all kinds of countless goods out of this crisis. And just because we don't see it doesn't mean that it isn't true. And we need to live by faith and trust that he is using it for good in all kinds of ways. Well, it's remarkable that these believers should share the gospel in Antioch, of all places. They could easily have just kept quiet, because Antioch was a very intimidating place to preach the gospel. Antioch, there were 16 different Antiochs in the ancient world, but this was by far the most important of them all. It was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. And Antioch, this Antioch, was the third city in the Roman Empire. Rome was the first. Alexandria in Egypt was the second. Antioch in Syria was the third. It had a population of 500,000 people. And there was a Jewish community there. Every religion under the sun was to be found in Antioch. But it was predominantly a pagan city. It was called Antioch the Beautiful, or Antioch the Golden. The main street stretched for 4 miles, and every inch of it was paved with marble. And there were marble colonnades that ran on both sides all the length of that main street. Antioch was the only city in the ancient world at this time that had street lighting. It was a prosperous, thriving port city. It was located up the river Orontes, about 18 miles from the Mediterranean. It was at a natural crossroads in the Roman Empire. It was really where East met West. It was a melting pot. In fact, it was another name for Antioch was the Queen of the East, because there were all kinds of people from the East who had traveled this far west and settled in Antioch. People from Persia, people from India, people even from as far away as China. It was cosmopolitan, it was bustling, it was prosperous, but it was also filled with every kind of immorality and idolatry. It was an impressive place, but it was a wicked place as well. One writer said that Antioch was to the Roman world what New York City is to our world. Very intimidating place to go, just a handful of Christians, and to begin to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these believers were not daunted in the slightest. They were zealous for evangelism. They had a burden for the lost, and they began to share the good news of Jesus. And the Lord blesses their efforts. Verse 21 says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. It's the Lord who's responsible for the conversion of these people. Of course it is. But he uses these ordinary Christians to bring about these conversions. Ordinary Christians, like the vast majority of Christians today. Not apostles, not elders, not deacons. Just these anonymous, ordinary believers who go around sharing the gospel with the people that they meet. This is God's normal way of sharing the gospel. It's interesting, isn't it? Back in chapter 10, we saw a couple of weeks ago that the Lord sent an angel to Cornelius. But the angel didn't preach the gospel message to Cornelius and his household. He could have. It would have saved an awful lot of time and hassle, and no doubt would have been much more impressive to Cornelius and his household to hear a sermon from an angel. But what is the angel's message? Go and bring Peter 32 miles from Joppa to Caesarea, and he will tell you the gospel. The gospel is to be shared not by angels, but by Christians. And we need today in our churches people who have this kind of burden for the lost. Ordinary church members, grassroots Christians with this kind of zeal for evangelism. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter all that much, in a sense, if the pastors of churches are consumed with zeal for outreach. It doesn't matter all that much if the pastors are preaching brilliant evangelistic sermons every single week. Because the churches will always limp unless the members of the churches, the ordinary members of the churches, if they are not sharing the good news with the people that they meet, if you are not inviting your friends and your neighbors and your workmates and your classmates, if you're not inviting them to come to church or to come to a Bible study, if you're not giving them Christian books, if you're not telling them the good news about Jesus, then in a sense it doesn't matter very much what's happening in the pulpit. A real missionary vision can't be generated in a congregation that is introverted and parochial and just consumed with itself. One writer says, no church will ever become a missionary church without vigorous grassroots concern for personal outreach to non-Christians. That's what we need. That's what the church at Antioch had. They had these ordinary Christians who were zealous to share the good news. And this personal witness seems to have just been the natural overflow of who they were. It's not that they organized teams to do this. It's not that they went on training courses to learn how to share the gospel. No, they were just Christians who loved the Lord and talked to whoever they met. And as they talked about the Lord. Verse 20, they preached the Lord Jesus. They spoke about the Lord Jesus. Now, no doubt, their background helped them. These men were from Cyprus and Cyrene. In other words, they came from outside Judea. They had a different character, a different background to the Jews of Palestine. They grew up in a culture that was Greek and that was Roman. They probably didn't have the same instinctive anti-Gentile prejudices that Peter, for example, had. And that must have helped them to share the gospel with people from the same kind of background. And maybe that's an encouragement for some of you. Perhaps you didn't grow up in a Christian home. And perhaps sometimes you feel inferior to Christians who can trace Christians in their family back for generations. And it may be that you wish that you had had all the same privileges and advantages of growing up in a Christian home that they had had. And no doubt there are many, many blessings that come with being raised in a Christian home. But God gave you the background that you have. And he did it for a reason. And he works all things for good. And that background, that non-Christian background, that pagan background that you may have, that can be a real help and an advantage when it comes to evangelism. Often the spark of evangelism is strongest in Christians who grew up in a non-Christian environment. You naturally speak the language. You have a natural feel for the culture of the world that people who grew up in Christian families don't have. It's a bit like learning a language. If you learn a language as a non-native speaker, you may become very fluent in that language, but you'll never have quite the feel for it that a native speaker has. And that is true of many people who grew up in non-Christian families. They have a feel for the people of the world that those who grew up in Christian homes do not have. So these are the kinds of members that we need. Members who are zealous for evangelism. And then the second thing that we see that contributed to Antioch being such a missionary-minded church is in verses 22 to 26, where we see that they had an encouraging pastor. An encouraging pastor. For the first time, a congregation has more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians. And so it's not really any wonder, is it, that the apostles in Jerusalem send someone to find out more about this congregation. Now, there's no suggestion here by Luke that the apostles are uneasy about Antioch. There's no sense that they are critical or negative about it. Verse 18. Back in Jerusalem, when they hear of what God did to Cornelius and his household, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So they're not critical. They're not uneasy. But it's understandable that they want to know more about this wonderful work that the Lord is doing. Just as we today enjoy hearing reports of God's blessing in other places. Proverbs 25 verse 25 says, "Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." No doubt, the apostles in Jerusalem are concerned about tensions between the two groups, the Gentiles and the Jews in Antioch. Perhaps there were some traditionalists in Jerusalem who were nervous about what might be going on there. But the reason for this delegation is mainly positive. If it weren't, they wouldn't have sent the man that they sent, because they send Barnabas to Antioch, the man with the biggest heart in the church, as one writer puts it. Mr. Encouragement himself. That's what Barnabas means. His real name was Joseph, but he was nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. They send this wise, gentle, encouraging pastor to Antioch, and he is the ideal man for the job. Well, what does Barnabas see when he arrives in Antioch? Luke tells us in verse 23 that he saw the grace of God. Now that is very striking, because I'm quite sure that Barnabas saw all kinds of things that might well have concerned some back in Jerusalem. When he arrived in Antioch, he would have seen Jews and Gentiles eating together. He would have seen Gentiles who were members of the church and yet they hadn't been circumcised. He would have seen food laws, the Jewish food laws, not being kept scrupulously. Perhaps he saw the worship of the Christian meetings not following the synagogue pattern rigidly. Perhaps he saw husbands and wives sitting together in Christian worship services. No doubt Antioch must have felt pretty radical in all kinds of ways when seen from a traditional Jewish perspective. But Luke tells us that when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, and Barnabas himself was originally from Cyprus, so again, perhaps that helped. But when Barnabas arrives in Antioch, he doesn't see those things. Or a better way to put it is that he sees past those superficial things, and he sees the grace of God at work. He sees lives that have been rescued from pagan immorality and idolatry. He sees the grace of God, and he was glad. He rejoiced at what he saw. He didn't criticize it. He didn't damn it with faint praise. He's not envious that this other church is flourishing. No, he rejoices with them. He has a generous heart, and he exhorts the people to remain faithful to the Lord. And that's significant, isn't it, that that's his message in verse 23. He exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord. In other words, he's saying, you are being faithful. Now keep it up. Don't ease off. I wonder if perhaps some of the Jewish Christians in Antioch were nervous about Barnabas coming. They must have known very well how their traditionalist brethren might react to what was going on in Antioch. And surely they must have breathed a sigh of relief when they heard Barnabas's words, exhorting them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And notice that Barnabas doesn't say that because he's a weak people pleaser. He doesn't say that because he's not theologically astute or because he's not spiritually minded. No, he sees the grace of God and he's glad and he exhorts them to remain faithful because, Luke tells us in verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas's finding when he arrives in Antioch is the result of spirit-given insight and faith and love. No wonder a great many people were added to the Lord through Barnabas's ministry. What a shot in the arm of encouragement and joy Barnabas must have been to the saints there in Antioch. And we need leaders like Barnabas in the church today, don't we? And not just leaders, but members of the church. People who are ready to see the grace of God rather than fixate on secondary issues. We need people in our churches who are far, far more ready, far quicker to encourage than to criticize. It's such a temptation, isn't it, to get obsessed with the outward form of things. It's such a temptation to be rigid and inflexible, to be devoted to tradition, to our own traditions that we are comfortable with, and to look down on and to be judgmental of anyone who doesn't conform to our narrow view of what the Christian life ought to look like. It's so easy to become suspicious and cynical and critical of anything that is new, anything that is different from what we are used to, from what we feel comfortable with. And sadly, it's a temptation that biblical, reformed, conservative churches like ours fall into. And the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland is certainly not immune to this danger. Let's be those brothers and sisters who look for the grace of God, who see the grace of God, and who encourage the grace of God wherever we find it. And especially if we want churches that are going to be outward-looking and missionary-minded like this one in Antioch. And we see Barnabas's wisdom and his humility in what he does in verses 25 and 26. He recognizes his own limitations. He realizes that he doesn't have all the gifts that are needed to help this large and diverse growing congregation. These Gentiles in Antioch, they need someone to teach them. They were coming from a background where they would have had very little or no understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, it's possible that the name Christian that they were given in Antioch is an example of this kind of confusion. It's very possible that they went around talking about the Lord Jesus as if Christ was his name rather than his title. And if they could get that wrong, then what else did they need help with? We're told that believers were first called Christians in Antioch. And perhaps it presumably is because the people of Antioch heard them talking so much about Christ. They were always going on about Christ. But perhaps these new converts didn't understand that Christ was the title, the anointed one, the Messiah, and not the name of the Lord Jesus. So they need to be taught. They need to learn. It would have been all too easy in a church like Antioch, where the Christians are very enthusiastic about sharing the good news, it would have been very easy to focus on evangelism at the expense of teaching. We don't have time for doctrine. We don't have time for theology. We don't have time for Bible studies. There are people who are lost and headed for hell out there in this great city, and we need to be out there sharing the good news with them. And it would have been very easy to have the people of the Christians of the church going around the city sharing a gospel that was half-baked, ending up with a church that was riddled with false teaching. And Barnabas isn't blind to that danger. He recognizes that they need teaching. And he also recognizes that he isn't able to provide that at the level that is needed here in Antioch. And so he has the humility to go and to find the man who is right for the job. And so he makes this 100-mile trip to Tarsus to bring Saul to Antioch. And Saul is ideal for the job. He knows the Old Testament scriptures inside out because he was a Pharisee. But as a native of Tarsus and a Roman citizen, he speaks the language of these Hellenists in Antioch. And Barnabas knew as well, of course, that Saul had been called to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And so Barnabas and Saul together spend a whole year teaching the church. They teach the facts of Jesus' life and the significance of his life and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father and his sending the gift of the Holy Spirit and his present reign over all things and his future coming. They explain all of that over the course of this year. It sounds very like what Luke told us about the church in Jerusalem back in chapter 2, verse 42, a growing church devoted to the apostles' teaching. So Antioch is a church which has members that are zealous for evangelism. It's a church that has an encouraging pastor. And then thirdly, in verses 27 to 30, it is a church that is characterized by generous giving. Generous giving. A group of prophets visit Antioch from Jerusalem, and one of them makes a prediction in a church meeting that a great famine is going to afflict the whole of the world during the reign of the emperor Claudius. It so happened that there was a bad harvest in Egypt in the year 45 AD. And Egypt was one of the main sources of grain for the Roman Empire. And that bad harvest in 45 led to a severe famine in Judea and in the other surrounding areas in the following years. Now, Agabus, the prophet here, is not asking for help, but the church decides of its own free will to give help voluntarily. And that is a great illustration, isn't it, of the health of this church in Antioch. Not only have they grown in numbers, but they have grown in spiritual maturity. They understand that they have a responsibility to help those who are in need. Again, this is another parallel to the church at Jerusalem, where we read in chapter 4 that there were no needy people among the church. And no doubt Barnabas had been teaching this in Antioch. In fact, the first time that we meet Barnabas in the book of Acts, he's selling a field that belonged to him and giving the money to the church to help the poor. In fact, Antioch develops this mercy ministry even further. The Jerusalem church had looked after the poor in Jerusalem. Dorcas had a ministry of mercy to the widows in Joppa. But this is the first example of one church giving help to another church. This is the first example of inter-church relations. In fact, Jerusalem is 300 miles away from Antioch. And more than that, Antioch is mostly Gentiles, and Jerusalem is mostly, almost entirely Jewish. More than that, they are sending money to help with a crisis that hasn't even happened yet. And all of those things make this remarkable. Here is yet another wonderful evidence of the grace of God in Antioch. They had been blessed by the church in Jerusalem, who sent Barnabas to them, and now they want to help Barnabas. They want to help Jerusalem by sending money to help the poor. Maybe it was needed because the Jerusalem church had spent so much of its capital in those early days to help their poor. Perhaps it was needed because Jerusalem was so depleted, because the members of the church there were scattered because of Saul's persecution. Perhaps they had a larger proportion of widows that they needed to support because of Saul's persecution. He had made them widows. Whatever the reason, Antioch was able to help, and they were glad to help. And what we have here in Antioch sending this money to Jerusalem is a beautiful illustration of the unity of the church. The distinction between Jews and Gentiles is irrelevant because they see themselves as all one in Christ. Isn't it beautiful, that use of the word brothers in verse 29? The disciples of Antioch determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. It's a great challenge to us, isn't it? To anticipate the needs of other Christians and to share generously what the Lord has given us. And I am thankful to the Lord that this has always been characteristic of our congregation here in Trinity, that we help brothers in other places by sending financial relief and other kinds of help as well. Not just other Reformed Presbyterian works, not just in the United Kingdom or in Ireland, but in many different places all over the world. Not just for teaching and for preaching ministry, but in all kinds of practical ways as well. And all of this is evidence of the grace of God in our congregation. So let me, like Barnabas, exhort us all to remain faithful to the Lord. Antioch, for all of the pioneering, radical mission work that it was involved in, this church saw itself as part of a body. It's a temptation for churches like Antioch that are growing and that are busy and active, which have successful programs of local evangelism. It's a temptation for them to be self-absorbed and to forget about other places, to do their own thing, not to have any interest in what other churches are doing. Mission-minded churches should have a broader vision, and they should work together with other churches. That's one of the blessings, isn't it, of Presbyterianism. We are able to support weaker churches. We're able to support all kinds of work. We're stronger together. We're able to do far more together than if we were on our own. Think of the work that we're able to do in Nantes and Galway and Spain, in the theological college, in congregational aid, in helping widows and orphans, and much, much more as well. In the big scheme of things, it's modest, but no single congregation could do any of those things by itself. And so, like Antioch, we should be outward looking, recognizing that we are all part of a body. So let's pray for God's grace to imitate these things in our congregations more and more. Like Barnabas at Antioch, I'm very glad to say that I see so much evidence of the grace of God in Trinity. And it really does gladden our hearts as elders to hear of members who are enthusiastic to share the gospel with their non-Christian friends and family. Even many of our young children are doing that. I'm delighted that we have so many Barnabases in Trinity who encourage other people, who look for good things to commend rather than being critical and judgmental. And I'm thankful for the generous giving spirit in our congregation and in our deacons board that enables us to support all kinds of Christian work within and beyond the Reformed Presbyterian Church, not just at home, but abroad as well. So let me then, like Barnabas, exhort us all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Let's do these things. Let's all of us do these things more and more. And let's give the glory to the Lord and pray that He would be exalted more and more in our midst. Amen. Well, let's bow in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for how we see your hand at work so clearly in Antioch. We thank you, Father, for the faith and the boldness of those anonymous, ordinary Christians who took the gospel to that great city and who had the vision to share that gospel, not just with the Jews of that place, but with the Gentiles also. We thank you, Lord God, that your hand was with them and that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Thank you, Father, that you established that church in that place. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you gave to that church, for members who were zealous for evangelism, for encouraging leaders, and for generous and giving attitudes. Lord, we pray that you will grant to us these same blessings. We thank you that we do see these things in our own congregation, but we long to see them more and more. We thank you, Father, that you have given us a wider vision for the work of your kingdom in many different places. But we pray that you will continue to keep us faithful to you with steadfast purpose. Forgive us, Lord, when we do become introverted, when we do become consumed with our own programs and our own concerns. Help us, we pray, to keep looking outward and to see the grace of God wherever we look. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.